All right, well, let's pray and then give it to Jim. Lord, we thank you for this time that you bring us together uniquely as a group of people, not as a civic group, but as a group of people who are here because we believe in you, and we've been brought by you together and to yourself and to hear the word and to share with each other, share our lives, these requests to laugh and to cry and all the stuff, Lord, just living life, Lord, and not having to do it isolated, not having to do it without purpose, without explanation sometimes from you. That's often true, but not without purpose and meaning and support from you, from the word of God, from each other. And so that's what this group says to you this morning. Lord, thank you. We're committed to that enough to come here on a Sunday morning and just soak in what you have for us and to give out to each other, Lord, to support each other. And we love that and we thank you for it. And we need your strength to do that because it does not happen if we just try to make that up, Lord. It has to come from you and it does. And so Lord, this is just to glorify and honor you and thank you for all of that. And thank you for listening to these prayers and being involved and pray you would continue to heal and to guide and give wisdom in medical decisions and other decisions. And that you just would be present in all of these, Lord. We thank you for continued guidance from your word that you've gifted people to teach and for Jim, his willingness and ability, spiritual giftedness to teach us. We thank you for that and for his, in addition to all of that, his commitment to being a husband for you, to loving Bingham and family, father, grandfather, Lord, all those things that, that Jim does and serves our church. So we pray for his encouragement and his strength as he does that and as he teaches us today. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay. Morning, everyone. It's a holiday. How come nobody went anywhere? It's a full house. Good to see you this morning. And just following up with what John said, I appreciate your encouragement and I do covet your prayers. I've mentioned to Bingham sometimes during the week in preparation for teaching, sometimes I feel like I'm under attack. The enemy is very active when you're trying to speak truth. And that's one of the things we're going to be talking about this morning is truth commingled with love. For those of you who have not been here, we're looking at 12 apostles, and we're looking now at the fourth one. We've looked at four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And I might just add that Harry is talking about Andrew this morning. Next week, sounds like he's going to be talking about Philip, and I'll be on Philip, next week, we are in sync. So I'm anxious to hear what he says. We've looked at these four fishermen, and as we looked at Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're just a bunch of blue-collar guys. They're not very well educated. They're not part of the religious elite, and Jesus just picks them. He could have picked anybody, but he picks these guys, and then he has to begin working with them and fine-tune them and hone their giftedness in a different direction. In other words, making them into a useful instrument. And we looked at Peter, and Jesus is working with Peter, and he says, you got to work on submission, Peter. You got to work on restraint. How about humility, love, and compassion? We looked at James last week, who's the brother of John that we're looking at this week. And what did James have to work on? He was zealous. He was passionate. But all that was just misguided. He was overconfident. He was revengeful and he was insensitive. And then we got to Andrew and I said this when we got to Andrew, I said, why didn't he just pick 12 Andrews? It would have been a lot easier. to see that omniscient eye could see into the heart of Peter. And Peter was going to be that rock. That is the guy he was going to build his church on. Well, now we come to John. You know, the medieval artists really do a poor job of portraiting, if that's a word, John. He's pale, he's meek, he's weak looking. This guy was a fisherman. See, I was a history major, so I learned a little bit about medieval stuff and Renaissance. And when you move into the Renaissance, 15th and 17th century, all of a sudden, grass has blades. They start painting with color. They start painting with emotion, and they start personalizing things. And I can only picture John as having calluses on his hands, gnarly looking hands, and weathered. But John, what we find initially, as we looked at James last week, he was intolerant. He was ambitious. He was zealous. He was a guy that wanted to bring fire upon the Samaritans. He was self-assertive. He was aggressive. And then he becomes the author of the Gospel of John. And John makes this statement in John 13:23. And I think this kind of encapsulates John for us. He writes this: now there was leaning on Jesus himself, Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He's writing third person. He's not telling you who this is, but he does that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He doesn't mention himself there either until Revelation. But I think that's such a great verse, and it encapsulates John, and perhaps it was an expression of what he felt in the context of this intimate, close relationship with Jesus. Now, what I'm going to tell you now comes from Carlson's commentary entitled Take It or Leave It. But I think even though he was rebuked by Jesus and he was corrected on many occasions, I think what really impacted him was this sense of this guy genuinely loves me. And I think that's why he's the apostle of love. I think that is what really transformed him into a useful ministry. He's named the apostle of love. But when we studied James, and along with that, John, we found that he was different. He wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They're passing through Samaria, and it's not a hotel. If there's one available, they're not going to make it available because of some conflict about where you worship on some other mountain. And so James and John says, we'll just call down fire on them. We'll just annihilate them for being inhospitable. But then you read in Mark 9:38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us.'" And so you have John, early John, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us." Basically what John was saying, because he's not part of our group, he can't play. And this follows after Peter, James, and John were the only witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was pretty heady stuff, and I'll just read it to you what it was. Jesus had taken these trusted, intimate disciples to the mountain. He then pulled back the veil of human flesh so that the Shekinah glory, the very essence of the nature of God, shone out in blazing glory. I don't know what that must have been like, but that's pretty heady stuff. And then to top it off, Elijah and Moses show up. And I guess an event like that could fuel a debate about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And that's the debate that John and James enter into. But Jesus catches up with this debate in Mark 9. They learn through Jesus that to be first, you have to be a servant. In other words, you got to be last. And I think Jesus knew that the kingdom could use men of courage, ambition, drive, passion, boldness, and zeal for truth, but these attributes needed to be laced with something else. This antidote called love. Where does John end up? He authors 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He authors Revelations. He authors the Gospel of John. And there are a couple themes that appear in his writings. They involve truth and love. This seems to be where he hangs his hat. He's insistent on truth, but he says this has got to be commingled with love. Some examples, love for Christ, love for the church, love for one another, but not a love that disregards truth. His focus on love did not nullify his passion for truth. And John was pretty black and white. He spoke in absolutes and certainties. And I could give you the references, but due to time, I'll just list these absolutes and certainties or these black and white areas that he discusses in his writings. He speaks of light and darkness. I thought it was interesting that Pastor Reeder mentioned darkness, and the darker it gets in the culture, the more brightly the light shines. John spoke of light and darkness. He spoke of life against death. He spoke of kingdoms of God and of the devil, children of God and children of Satan, judgment of the righteous against judgment of the wicked, receiving Christ versus rejecting Christ.
Is that the microphone?
Yeah. It might be.
You just turn it off. I mean,
fruit.
No, it's okay.
Oh.
We're good. Okay. Wow. Thank you, Sam. Let me go back up some of these examples. Spoke of light and darkness, life against death, kingdoms of God and the devil, children of God and children of Satan, judgment of the righteous against judgment of the wicked, receiving Christ versus rejection of Christ, fruit versus fruitlessness, obedience versus disobedience, love versus hatred. And what you have here is a picture of a pretty clear line thinker, don't you? He knew where to draw this line of demarcation. He could draw it. And he makes it very clear that once that line is drawn, don't cross it. And his writings don't soften these lines. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And he has to stop and think about that. No one born of God practices sinning, cannot keep on sinning. We are to practice righteousness. There needs to be this trend towards righteousness and this trend towards obedience. It needs to be going this way and not this way. We are either of God or of the world. If we love, we are born of God. And then this final one, he says, we either walk in light or in darkness. Now in lay terms, oil and water just don't mix. And I think the bottom line that John is giving us here is we were not called to straddle the fence. We are not called to have one foot in the world and one foot in the spiritual realm. 2 John 9-11 calls for complete and total separation from all that is false. If you do not abide in the teachings of Christ, you do not have Christ. If you do so abide, you have both the Father and the Son. That's about as black and white as you can get, isn't it? And then John throws this life best to us in 1 John 1:9. He says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, John had been rebuked. John had had a bad attitude towards the Samaritans. I think John had experienced both love from Jesus, but he also experienced this unbelievable forgiveness of sin. I think his primary writings were concerned with what's the overall pattern of your life. Is it a trend towards obedience for a trend and a trend towards righteousness, not continuing in sin. When you look at these black and whites and you look at these absolutes and certainties, they're so countercultural, aren't they, to what we're experiencing today? But they were countercultural even in his time. But when these absolutes are presented to people and love is added, that's the winning balance. While at the same time, we do not abandon truth, but speak truth in love. When discussing biblical absolutes with non-believers, it must be laced with love. Now, I don't know about you, and I said this last week, because when I teach this stuff, I really get convicted. I've had to stop watching the news because I get so angry. And I forget that I'm called to love those people. And MacArthur puts it this way. He says, otherwise, this judgment is harsh and lacking in compassion. He says, a lack of love will cripple truth. And I thought about that as I was preparing to teach this. I thought, you know, we can beat people over the head with biblical truth, but they've got scales on their eyes and they can't see it. But when we mix that truth with genuine love, there's a more chance that there might be receptivity to it. If we just beat them over the head with biblical truth, it probably will not have any results. John says this in John 13:35, by this love, all people will know that we are Christ's disciple. At the same time, MacArthur says, love without truth has no character. Genuine love is not some kind of sentiment that disregards the truth and tolerates everything. Now, I know there are a lot of parents in our church who are dealing with the next generation. And I've heard it from many folks in our congregation. And they're really facing some significant challenges. What we have is a generation bringing home what the sexual revolution is promoting. And let me give you an example. When children come home for the weekend, or they come home for the summer, or they come home for the Christmas holidays, and I've heard this from parents in our church, their son or daughter comes and brings a partner. And that partner wants to stay with them in that house, in that bedroom, with that same bed. And the challenge is for parents, where do they draw the line? And where do they present truth, but also commingle it with love? That is really a tough, tough thing to deal with. Today, in Perspective by Harry Reeder on April 7th, 2022, the LGBTQA plus sexual revolution takes dead aim at the church. And I would add, it's taking dead aim at the family. We see how John matured when we read 2 John 4 through 5. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, speaking to the church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I think what he's doing is he says, you know, we started with this. We knew the command to love. I'm just reminding you that we have to keep continuing in that love. The rule of true walking is based upon such a commandment, that we love one another. Francis Schaeffer's book, Mark of the Christian, I don't know, I'm old enough to remember when it came out. It came out in the 60s. Mark of the Christian was love. And during the course of teaching some of these classes over the years, I've tied on to a couple of verses. I just kind of carry them around in my hip pocket. And the one that I like is 2 Corinthians 2:14-15. And I will tell you that these verses don't even use the word love. But for me, you know, this is personal application. I think it speaks a ton about love. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And I stopped and thought about that in the dark of my room this week, about 4:30 in the morning, and I thought, boy, that is really a cool verse. What is that aroma? What is that fragrance? I think it's God's love. It's God's love being dispensed to everyone all around us, whether believers or non-believers. And then what's this thing about the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere? Knowledge about God is nothing less than truth, is it? So you have this truth, this knowledge of God, coupled with this unbelievable or fragrance or aroma, which is love. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, the fragrance of life to life. And I thought about that. We can speak truth. We can speak in love, and it may be rejected. But we can speak truth, and we can speak it in love, and it might be accepted. And then I thought about Colossians 4:5-6. There was a guy who came here several years ago. His name was Copel, I think it was. And he spoke on Colossians, and he touched on these two verses, and I keep carrying these around as well. But I think it applies here. Paul says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. And I thought, that's love. Season with salt. I think that's truth. That truth does not corrupt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Was John able to balance his ambition with humility? Jesus taught his disciples over and over and over, the highest positions in the kingdom were reserved for the most humble. The kingdom would be advanced by humble service. It would not be advanced by political influence, religious elitism, human power, or dominion. Despite these many teachings, these guys sometimes just didn't get it. They didn't get this humility aspect. The example is when these men all showed up for that Last Supper. It's the end of Jesus' ministry. And they're walking these dirt roads and these sandals, and custom and practice was somebody was at the door to wash their feet. And there's no one there. And Jesus is sitting there with 12 of his guys, and not a one of them picks up the basin and the towel. It's Jesus who picks it up and washes their feet. Did he ever grasp this thing called humility? Well, he never mentions himself in the Gospel of John. He never mentions himself in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, only in Revelations. And he is the only writer of the four Gospels that records the washing of the feet. And I thought about that. He may not have gotten the message at that time. But in retrospect, when he left and he thought about that, it was significant enough that he wrote about it. He recorded it. It had an incredible impact on him. And we talked about this a little bit last week. He was watching Jesus. And people are watching us. They may not accept the truth, but boy, they like to be loved. Did he finally make the connection between suffering and glory? Early on, he had an aversion to suffering. He, like the other 12, they disappeared when Jesus got arrested. He and his brother James wanted the chief seats in glory next to Jesus, not realizing what price that would cost. James was martyred. John was isolated. There was nothing wrong with wanting to participate in the glory of Jesus' eternal kingdom. David writes to it in Psalm 17, I will behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. John even writes in 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we will be like him. But if we participate, Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may suffer or share in his sufferings. Paul understood that glory was commingled with the suffering that he would encounter. And Paul again writes in Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The New Testament is full of examples of suffering, isn't it? Romans 8, Paul says in verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, John was the only one that wasn't martyred. Did he get some foretaste of what suffering would be like? John and Peter followed Jesus to the house of the high priest. They saw Jesus bound and beaten. As far as we can tell, John was the only one at the crucifixion. And he writes this in John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. So we know John was there. So did he get a foretaste of what suffering would be like and saw Jesus crucified? What was the catalyst for helping John and the others fully understand suffering? It had to be this crucifixion of Christ. And in the life of John, look what you see three things happening here. He experienced God's genuine love. He had his feet washed by the Savior. And then he saw Jesus suffering on the cross. If John wasn't martyred, what kind of suffering did he experience? He saw Jesus crucified. He learned that his brother James was the first to be martyred of the 12. He watched as all the others were martyred. He knew what Judas did to himself after he betrayed Christ. And he's left all alone. And that may have been the worst suffering that he could possibly have endured, to be all alone, to see all of these guys disappear, to see his Savior sacrificed on a cross, and then he's left all by himself. But along the way, despite the disciples' personal failures, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. What does he say to John? He says, care for my mother. He knew he could entrust his mother to John at that point. Jesus invested in John, a man who wanted revenge to burn Samaria, a man who was obsessed with position and status, who fled and forsook Jesus rather than suffer. It was Jesus' incredible love for this man that eventually transformed him into a useful instrument. And I think John is just a picture, isn't he, of this mixture between truth and love. I gotta tell you, I meant to mention this earlier, is to dispense love is an incredibly high calling, isn't it? It's an incredibly high standard. And I had to think about it. I can't do this on my own. I can't do it. And I think it's based upon this genuine love that God speaks of is not something that I fashion love to be. It's a love that only God fashions it to be. And I think that the only way I can get to that high calling or that standard, if in any remote sense, is to have a genuine, intimate relationship with Jesus. The time that I spend on my knees in those early morning hours, or maybe you're a late day prayer, and just time in the Word And then we begin to just bleed Jesus, don't we? It's kind of like osmosis. I took a little science, you know, and it just, you take it in and it just goes out. And it's not a love that I can fabricate. It just comes naturally because of our genuine, close, intimate relationship with Jesus. Jesus, or John, is caught using the word truth 45 times in the Gospel of John. He uses the word love 80 times in the Gospel of John. I looked at the back of my Bible, and I thought, what's one of the words that listed with cross-references the most? Love goes for a couple pages in my Bible. That's how significant it is. John's insistence regarding real truth was balanced or laced with love, a dominant theme of his theology. And Mark MacArthur closes out with this on John, and we'll close with this. In fact, John's theology is best described as a theology of love. He taught that God is a God of love, that God loved his own son, that God loved the world, that God is loved by Christ, that Christ loved his disciples, that Christ's disciples loved him, that all men should love Christ, that we should love one another, and that love fulfills the law. Love was a critical part of every element of John's teaching. It was the dominant theme of his theology. And yet his love never slid into indulgent sentimentality. To the very end of his life, John was still a thunderous defender of the truth. He lost none of his intolerance for lies. In his epistles written near the end of his life, he was still thundering out against errant Christologies, against anti-Christian deceptions, against sin, and against immorality. He was, in a sense, a son of thunder to the end. I think the Lord knew that the most powerful advocate of love needed to be a man who never compromised the truth. Next week, we'll look at Philip. I like Philip, because he reminds me of everything I've forgotten. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yet another apostle, this man called John. And Father, we are so encouraged by the fact that you take us from where we start with our natural gifts that simply need refining and honing so that we can be useful instruments. And Father, I think about this incredibly high standard and calling to love unconditionally, to dispense the kind of love that you fashion it to be, not what we fabricate. And Father, it's so hard to do this. There's so many occasions when it's hard to love those who may be unlovely, and when it's difficult to dispense love. But Father, that's what you've called us to do. And Father, I'm reminded of the importance in my own life of having that special time in prayer and in your word that creates this intimate relationship with you that enables love to flow freely through me, uninhibited and unmanufactured. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for what you've done in the lives of these men, because they are such great examples for us. In Jesus' name, amen.